We've been taking a walk through the book of Mark, right? Yes. A kind of a slow walk, right? Through the book of Mark. Praise the Lord, we get to turn to chapter 2 today. Y'all excited? Hallelujah. Right? Amen. Amen. But Blake did an amazing job last week of talking about holistic transformation, and we're going to lean into this idea of transformation a little bit more today. And you know, he pulled out a couple of points that I think are really critical. He talked about the process and the passion for transformation. Now, my title today is The Place of Transformation. How many of you know that you can have the right passion and you can have the right process, but if you don't get to the right place, transformation won't happen? Let me give you an example. So for you college students, you're thinking ahead about your career path and where you want to be, but if you don't show up to class, it ain't going to happen. Facts. I'm not wrong. Not wrong. Now consider someone like Simone Biles, who is the most decorated gymnast of all time. Now consider this. She definitely had the passion. Definitely was willing to undergo the process, but check this out. If she had come to my backyard years ago with my trampoline and my swing set, we would have never heard of Simone Biles. Just not the right place. God is calling us to come to the place of transformation. When we think more about what Blake spoke about last week, and we're talking about this process of leprosy, correct? And the process of leprosy, right, at the end of that process, the killing of the lamb, the slaughtering of lamb, the sin and the guilt offering, you couldn't just do that anywhere. You had to go to the tabernacle or the temple. Why? Because that's where God was. Now, when we think about this a little bit more deeply, you know, and we think about this process, right? Aren't we glad we're in a new covenant? Let me just say that right now. I mean, this idea of killing birds and I'd have been jacked up. Really. I mean, think about this. I go to the grocery store, make a list of my own, and forget half of the stuff on the list. Much less having to remember what God said for us to do, right? To be reconciled unto him. But I'm so thankful for that. But when we consider this process, right, think about all that it took in order to get cleaned. Why is God sort of articulating this for us so that we would get to a place where we would not only understand the magnitude of our sin, but the chasm and the gulf between us and him? And in recognizing that we wouldn't look any other place, if there was any hope for healing, if there was any hope for reconciliation, that we wouldn't go any other place but to him. God is asking us to be transformed, but we've got to come to him. And in the new covenant, it's no longer a place, but it's a person. It's Jesus. Now, if I can take just a little bit of creative liberty, is that okay if I just take a little bit of creative? Amen. Thank you, Miss Irene. A little bit of creative liberty. Now, let's think about this for a second. I'm going to say not just to Jesus, but at the feet of Jesus. Some of you know the story about Mary and Martha, right? How they both were doing good things. But Jesus said that Mary had chosen the better part. Why? Because she was literally at the feet of Jesus. What does that represent? What does that signify? It signifies surrender. It signifies his authority in our lives. It signifies us being in a place of surrender. And when we think about this place of transformation, it's not a one-time event. God desires us to routinely, regularly come to this place of transformation. And as we turn here, finally, praise God, chapter 2. The story of a paralyzed man who undoubtedly had the passion, was willing to undergo the process, but he still needed to get to what? The right place. So join with me in the text here, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says here, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Check this out. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. So, Father, we just thank you for your mercy and your grace. Holy Spirit, we thank you already for your presence here. Lead us and guide us today in Jesus' name. Amen. We have never seen anything like this. That is not a hyperbolic statement. If just a cursory review of Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus coming in and he's touching Simon's mother-in-law. He's touching the leper. He's healing diseases. He's doing all these different things. And to the extent that he's doing these things, it is on a scale and magnitude of which we've never seen before. As a matter of fact, when we consider the healings in the Old Testament, it doesn't even compare. There's at least 30 to 40 individual accounts of Jesus' healing. And when we consider the individual healings of the Old Testament, we're talking about 15. More than twice. But then that doesn't even take into consideration when there are passages like, "And he healed the whole multitude." And all came to him and everybody was healed. So what we're really talking about is a number in the hundreds, possibly in the thousands. And when we think about the time frame when John the Baptist steps in on scene and then Jesus thereafter, this is after 400 years when the canon of Scripture had been closed. There had been no word of the Lord from the prophets. The faith of the people, the hope of the people. I mean, think about this in our time. If you had gone your whole life never hearing from God, where would the state of your faith be at? And we're talking generations. And then Jesus steps on the scene and he is healing at untold numbers never seen before. As a matter of fact, when it says that we have never seen anything like this, this healing of a paralyzed man, there is no Old Testament healing like it. Jesus is unique. He is the healer. But man, he became famous too. And if you recall in Blake's message last week, in becoming famous, he couldn't do ministry the way that he wanted to. But it also had these repercussions that not only could he not do ministry the way he wanted to, people couldn't get to him. We go back to the text here and we consider this question: what keeps us from getting to the feet of Jesus? As we see here, the friends of the paralytic could not get to through the door because of the crowd. They had to go up on the roof. Can you think, now has anybody ever imagined why they had to go up on the roof? How did they get up on the roof? You just think about that, like how did they get up on the roof? Well, very simply, there was actually a staircase in those times up to the roof, okay? So it wasn't like, "Putting you on up to the roof, bro, hope you don't fall." So it wasn't like that, okay? But they are blocked from getting through the door because of the crowd. The crowd. The crowds will prevent you from getting to Jesus. And if I can break that down just a little bit, what we're really talking about is the primacy of relationships that we have with people. That the reality of the fact is that we elevate our relationship with other people above God. Facts. And as a result of that, we lack the will to do the pruning and eliminating some of those relationships so that we can see Jesus more clearly. I get the privilege of sort of engaging some high school age students and college students even now at Building Hope. And, you know, sometimes I'll just ask them just, you know, where are they at, you know, in their relationship with God? And they'll be like, yo, Mr. James, man, this is like distractions, yo. I'm like, all right. Okay. Break that down for me. We say, well, you know, there's this young lady and, you know I don't need to call her, but.
Right.
All right, let me break this down. So you know what you need to do, not to call her. However, the button implies what you're really going to do.
Right?
And it's not just in a dating context, right? It's family, it's coworkers, it's different things. These can be all very good things, right? But we find ourselves that our calendar is so consumed with these good things from a relational standpoint that it's crowding out our time with God. Something has to change. And crazy as it may sound, if we'll actually commit our lives to Jesus and make him primary, then the very act of us living out a life authentically for God is the greatest gift we can give anyone. But sometimes it's not just us having difficulty because of people getting to Jesus, the crowd. It's sometimes we're in the crowd. So what am I saying? So it's very interesting in the book of Mark, and I don't think it's like this in any other gospel. He uses the word crowd in at least 10 chapters, sometimes multiple times in a chapter. And it appears he's making this distinction between those who are with him and those who are on the periphery. The crowd. Who is this crowd? Who are they? Well, we've got that picture of the stadium. So sometimes we get teased a little bit. Say, oh, wow, it's great to be the Haskins, right? This is a picture in Barcelona. Our family went there this summer for a big family vacation. And it's like, yeah, it's great to be the Haskins. No, it wasn't great to see that bill come through. I'll tell you that. Facts. It was not great to see that bill come through. But we had an amazing experience there, right? You know, I'm a soccer fan. I love Barcelona. I love Lionel Messi. That's my man. Right? Enjoy soccer. And there, it was me and my son. It was a last-minute thing. We were able to get some tickets. And it was just a preseason game. And it's like 100,000 people there, right? It's like it's straight up a religion over there, right? Amazing experience. So, you know, we're in the crowd. The atmosphere is great, man. They've got this little chant that they do at the beginning. I don't even know. It was in Spanish. It was amazing. So the atmosphere was great. But here's the thing. We're just spectating. We're not on the field. We might have the jerseys, the apparel. We might have all the trappings to look and to feel like we could get out there and do something. But the reality is we're not. We're spectating. The crowd can symbolize lack of commitment, lack of engagement, little interest really in the actual investment of what's happening on the field. It's very interesting. You know, if I, at my age, wanted to actually get on the soccer field, 45, I'm not going to get there on my own merit. My skill set ain't there. But there's a very interesting thing. There's something called an invitation, right? Y'all have seen it, you know, VIP or whatever. Get your, you know, hey, you get a special opportunity to be able to meet the players and get on the field.
Right.
Yeah. It's very interesting. There's this phenomenon now, right? You know, life coach, right? Everybody, you know, we went from having a specialized area where we need help. Man, I'm just all busted. Just help me out my whole life. Whole life. All life. Help me out. Just life. Help me. right? But here's the interesting thing. Imagine this. If the crowd symbolizes us being more on the periphery, right? And the field is where we need to be, intimacy and closeness with Jesus, and we're looking at other places to be our life coach. Why isn't Jesus our life coach? Can you imagine this? Man, that bring that picture back up just because I love it. All right? Can you imagine Jesus as your life coach? Right? He's calling you out on the field. He said, man, I want to do some drills with you. I'm going to get you in shape. Man, I'm going to call this play, man, just for you. You're going to get out here and you're going to run. Man, I want you to be a part of this team. And we're going to win the championship. And we've already won. See, what he's doing for some of us, and we need to hear this, is that he's looking at section H, row J, seat 25. He's saying, you come out of the crowd and get on the field. But the crowds aren't the only thing that prevent us from getting to the feet of Jesus. Sometimes it's rejection of authority, oftentimes rooted in wrong thinking. And a lot of this is also related to a misunderstanding of the gospel. So I'm just going to just kind of run through a few things here in the interest of time, just to give you a little perspective here. Well, let me just back up just one second. So in the text, you may recall that there was some opposition to Jesus basically saying, yeah, I'm God, and the teachers of the law saying, well, no, you're not. And that is a recurring theme in the Gospels. And what does that look like for us culturally? Well, a lot of times what that looks like for us culturally, right, this rejection of authority of God is because we love the Jesus that loves and forgives, but we don't love his lordship. And because the culture oftentimes has a way of influencing the church, unfortunately, as the church, we can become more enamored with his grace to the detriment of obedience to him. It might sound something like this. I know I got my issues, but Jesus knows my heart. Yeah, he knows my heart. I'm sure if this was your spouse, you'd say, well, you know, I'm out here cheating on you, but you know my heart, right? You know my heart, right? I still love you. Right? At best, this attitude reflects an immature faith, and at worst, a person who isn't in the faith. Or maybe it sounds something like this. Jesus, help me with this, ... You put in the fill in the blank, so then I can be fulfilled. Where Jesus becomes an agent for the dream that we want fulfilled, a means to an end. Along the lines of misunderstanding the gospel, we can say that we think we need to get our lives right before we go to God. The gospel shows that we can't get right. And Jesus comes, so as the only agent, the only sort of atonement for us to be able to be brought back to the Father. We can't get right. That is the gospel. And this is a big one right here. We love Jesus, but we don't like y'all Christians. Right? And there's truth to this, right? There is hypocrisy in the church. All you got to do is just turn on your phone and you see some headlines about some of the things that are happening in the church. And this impacts both the unchurched, those outside of the faith, and believers, right? Church hurt. Some of the worst hurt. But consider this, if you've got a favorite team, Barcelona, right? And you're in the stands, right? And somebody's sitting beside you and they're acting obnoxious, whatever, you know, they're bumping you, they spill their drink on you, and by the time, you know, you're ready to fight, but somebody comes and they gets them out, you know what I'm saying? Out of the stadium, are you all of a sudden going to be like, well, I'm just going to fall out of the stadium too? Because they were acting crazy, so since they were acting crazy, I'm going to act crazy too. No, you came for the team. So just because some of Jesus' followers are not acting the way we ought to be doesn't mean that you should miss the whole reason for who's on the field. And oddly enough, it really confirms the reality of the gospel, that all have what? Sinned. And the interesting thing is, we can't really effectively demonstrate love in the context of a situation where everything goes our way. It's only when there's a challenge placed before us, when we have to love, that we can actually work that out in our lives and relationally with people. One of the things that I think about sometimes is just, that we just need to just pause for a second, just think about, you know, all that Jesus really has done for us. And just his goodness towards us. But we done talked about some of the issues. Let's turn to our attention a little bit to, what does it look like to really get to the feet of Jesus? What does it require of us to get to his feet? I sort of affectionately have called this the amigos, the friends, right? So in this text here, so we've got these friends and they're carrying this paralytic to Jesus, and you know, we can just assume for a second that these weren't casual friends. That most people aren't necessarily just going to pick up anybody and just say, yo, seeing you paralyzed, let me just pick you up. Let's roll with you. It doesn't happen that way, right? We can be pretty sure that there was some depth of relationship, some years of hoping and believing together that something somehow, some way things would change, that commitment, sacrifice, and trust had been fostered amongst these men. And we don't know how long the paralytic was in his condition. We don't know how or who or when they heard about Jesus, but I can imagine in my mind's eye the story sort of unfolding this way, where the paralytic is there on his mat, and he's just in a moment of despair here, yet another day in this condition. It's been years now, the sense of chronic pain and suffering that he's been enduring, and, you know, I can imagine the hope beginning to wane and just, you know, God help me, how can I ever get out of this position? And then his friends, these friends of a long time that he loves and that he knows, they come running to him and say, we found the one that can heal you. And then hope begins to rise, an expectancy, a faith, a joy, and they all grab the four corners of the mat, and they're running along to Jesus. They won't be deterred. They won't be distracted. They are going to get this man to the feet of Jesus. And I can imagine as they're going up here and they're going up the steps and they're lowering this mat down into the feet of Jesus. And then how does Jesus respond to him? He says that their faith, right. Their faith, you know, we all might find ourselves in a situation of paralysis, maybe not a physical paralysis, but an emotional paralysis, a career paralysis, a spiritual paralysis. And you're going to need some people around you that can pick up your mat and help you take you to Jesus. But it isn't enough just to have the faith of your friends. It ultimately does come down to, what do you believe? So as they've lowered this mat down, and this man now is laid in front of Jesus, I can imagine his heart racing and, you know, his blood pumping, and, you know, what is he going to say? While there's hope and there's expectancy, what is he going to do? You know, what is the crowd going to say that, you know, he's now usurped and got in front of? You know, are they going to throw stones like, hey, yo, you got in front of me, yo, I'm trying to get a, you know, do a selfie with Jesus. Sometimes you've got to throw caution to the wind. Be vulnerable. Be desperate enough to do what's required to get to Jesus. To get to your place of transformation. And as we look at the text again, we see here in verse 10, and it says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Can you imagine this moment? Something never seen before, ever. This man gets up from off the ground. You know, if you know anything about the state of paralysis, right, it's not just a neurological disorder, right, but in time when your muscles aren't being used, they atrophy.
Right.
Who knows how long he had been in this condition, and the power of God comes upon him quickly, and all of that pain, all of the chronic suffering, all of the immobility in an instant, and he's healed.
Right.
And then he takes his mat. I'm going to do this. I'm walking out like this. You can heal me. I'm walking out like this. Hey, what's my mat? Yep. Going home. Going home. That mat, the symbol of his condition. Some people probably walked by this man many years, didn't even actually need to see him, just needed to see his mat. And they thought about him. Some of us are defined by our conditions because we've been living with them for so long.
Right.
They don't even need to see you. They just need to know about your condition. But we see here this thing that had happened to this man, this healing, this wonderful transformation in his life, something that had never been seen before. And then as we fast forward to Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 55, we see that there are others being brought up on their mats, being brought to Jesus. See, this mat, this condition of yours, right, as you're walking on out home, becomes your testimony to somebody else. You know what I'm saying? So what God does in your life, that healing, that moment of transformation, isn't just about you, right? All right? Because God is working out something in the universe, right, where in the fabric of all of our different lives, Lord, he ends up touching one person, and because of your journey of faith and your journey of trust and your willingness to hang in there and continue to believe in God, then he ends up touching somebody else's life, and all of a sudden you have a room, people that love Jesus. That is the gospel. As I get ready to close, just want to share a little story of my own about my own paralysis. If the band wants to come on up. College students, many years ago, I was kind of bold, kind of full of ego, quite frankly. I was like a sophomore, and I stood up in front of one of my classes, I can't remember which class it was. I said, "I'm going to be a billionaire." And I was motivated by financial success. I ended up graduating school and getting the job that I wanted in banking, and I was successful, and I was flying on corporate jets and doing all these sorts of things with CEOs of corporations, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. And I thought I knew enough to go out there and step out there and start my own business. But I didn't. It failed. And I couldn't find a job anywhere. All of my quote-unquote success, my resume, was insufficient for whatever reason for me to gain employment in my own career field. I had suffered a career paralysis. And that moment of time was a dark time for me. I can remember looking in the mirror at myself and not liking the person that I saw. But that career paralysis was exactly what I needed, and I'm thankful to God for it because it humbled me. It brought me to the feet of Jesus. And my life has never been the same. Everything about my life, my whole perspective has changed. Some of us are suffering from different forms of paralysis. May not be physical, but emotional, financial, where we feel stuck. And we might think that our situation might be unfair or might not change. But this is Jesus, who specializes in the never seen before. The never seen before. He will meet you where you are. He is calling you out of the crowd today. He wants you to come to the only place where you can truly be transformed. Where there's love, where there's forgiveness, where there's restoration of life. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We're going to get ready to celebrate here in a few moments some people who have made this declaration of faith, and they're going to do so publicly here slowly. But I want to give us a moment to invite the Holy Spirit to come. That if in any way something has moved you today, that if God is tugging on your heart that you need a moment of transformation, that you recognize that you need a life coach, that you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to take a moment and wait on the Holy Spirit. This is a God who speaks. If he's speaking to you in this moment, you know your own paralysis, what you've been suffering with, your own condition. There's ultimately a sin condition, a forgiveness that only comes through the grace of God. If you would like to walk with Jesus and put your faith and trust in him, just again, every head bowed, every eye closed, just slowly raise your hand. Raise them up. Amen. Amen. Raise them high so I can see you. Just look at me, just look at me really quickly. Open your eyes for those who have your hands raised. Amen. Amen. You can put your hands down. And as we get ready to transition to the baptisms, please see me after the service. We'll be here. Want to talk with you more about this journey of faith. Want to engage with you. God is good. Amen. Amen. Turn it over to Pastor Blake, so we can celebrate, amen? Celebrate some baptisms. God bless you.